And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. As I mentioned, we're continuing today our sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. We come particularly today to the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, hopefully, as we've been going along in these beatitudes, you've begun to recognize that the quality identified in the blessing has a relationship to the actual blessing held out. That these things are connected and why the quality is highlighted and then the particular blessing that's being mentioned. They're a very fitting connection. And that is certainly clear again today with this beatitude. The connection of being pure in heart with seeing God. For those familiar with the biblical revelation of God, we should not be surprised to see that connection. The connection between one's purity and one's ability to see God. The Bible reveals an all-holy and all-pure God. To come into His presence and to see Him, we expect that one should be pure and holy. Who could stand otherwise before such a God? In fact, this is what passages like Hebrews 12:14 say. It says there that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so then we can appreciate the connection being made here. The person is blessed who has a pure heart, for they shall see God. They can do what the rest cannot, see the Lord. And so let's begin then by thinking about this purity being described here. And to start with this purity, let me give us another definition as well, that this word for purity here is a word about cleanness. Cleanness. We can just as easily translate this Greek word as clean. In fact, that's often how it is translated in the New Testament. This concept also is closely related with the concept of holiness, though with some distinction. In the Old Testament, we see those two terms often used very closely together, holiness and cleanness. Of course, when we think about things like purity and cleanness, it's easy to think about it in a physical way. Physical cleanness. You know, you send the kids out to the sandbox for a few minutes, and what do they come back? Unclean. Dirty. They need a bath. But that's not, of course, the sense that we're using here. We're not using the sense of physical uncleanness. It says that we're talking about cleanness of the heart. Pure of heart. Pure in heart. So we're not talking today about outward cleanness, we're talking about inward cleanness. We want clean souls. We want our inner self to be clean. Clean and pure at the core of our being. That's what we're talking about today, a spiritual purity. Jesus repeatedly directed people to the heart. He repeatedly made the point that we need to be concerned first and foremost with our heart. If we're concerned only for external purity, external cleanness, we've missed the point. If we're only trying to address man's unclean actions and their impure actions. We're putting our effort ultimately in the wrong place because even those impure and unclean actions start from within. We need to get to the core of the issue. This is the point Jesus made in Matthew 12 when he gave the analogy of a tree. He said, if you have a good tree, you will have good fruit. If you have a bad tree, you will have bad fruit. The fruit comes from the nature of the tree. If a tree at its core, at its root, is diseased, then the fruit is going to be bad. If the tree at its core and its root is healthy, then the fruit will be good. That's the idea Jesus is bringing out there. And he then explains that in Matthew 12 with regard to man and man's nature. He says that an evil man can't really speak good things because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Matthew 12, 35. That's why it's so important then to get to the core. It's why Jesus wants us to look beyond the outward and at the heart. We need to get beyond the symptoms, beyond the smoke, and get to the fire. If you get someone to temporarily change their outward behavior, but that's it, then at best you have a Pharisee. Jesus calls such people whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23, 27. In other words, whitewashed tombs look great on the outside, but inside are full of death. We don't want to be a whitewashed tomb. God's concerned about our heart. Just remember when God picked David as king, he did not pick him in terms of his outward appearance. He told Samuel that he picks based on looking at the heart, not as men looks at things, but as God looks at things, he looks at the heart. It's 1 Samuel 16:7. This is a concept we see throughout the Bible, and it's taught in a very unique way in the Old Testament through all the many ceremonial laws of cleanness. When you look in the Old Testament, you see there are a lot of these ceremonial laws of cleanness. Again, I said the word for pure here is also able to be translated as clean. This is something you would use then to describe someone who is ceremonially clean. For example, even in Luke 5, a leper comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to make him clean. There he's referring to the fact of his physical leprosy left him ceremonially unclean, so he wants to be healed from that leprosy so he can be considered then deemed ceremonially clean. And so Jesus does cleanse that man. In other words, Jesus healed him of his leprosy, and he went then was able to show himself to the priest as ceremonially clean. He's able to then make the offering for that cleanness. So all of this was very typical under the Old Covenant. These laws and provisions to deal with external cleanness. If you became unclean in terms of these various physical ways, depending on what was involved, you had certain things you would have to do or reach in order to be considered clean again. Again, this is ceremonial cleanness. And if you were unclean ceremonially, there were varying restrictions put upon you. Sometimes you wouldn't be able to go in the temple if you were ceremonially unclean. Other times you had to leave the whole city. Again, depending upon the nature of your uncleanness, physically speaking. It's often asked why God gave these laws. Why did he give the Israelite people under the Old Covenant these external laws of purity and cleanness? We can speculate a little bit from a health standpoint. We can see that some of the laws may have had a health value. Things like leprosy, or some of the laws included dealing with mold on houses. You could imagine some health value in some of those. Also possible that some of these were to distinguish the people from some of the pagan practices of the pagan nations around them. But we have to be careful here not to overly speculate on motivations if the motivations are not told to us of why God gave these laws. But what does become clear about what we're to learn from these laws is what Jesus teaches us in the New Testament. That we need to look beyond the outward cleanness to that inward cleanness. That outward purity is not an end in itself. Inward purity needs to be our focus and concern. And so we see Jesus helps us to understand this by the way he interacts with the Pharisees, for example, in Mark 7. You see, at that time, the Pharisees didn't stop with just the laws in the Old Testament of cleanness, but they had all their own traditions that they added. In other words, evidently it wasn't enough for them to just follow those physical laws of cleanness given in the Torah. They had a whole bunch more. They had invented extra laws on washing cups and pots and this and that. Jesus criticized them for it. And he criticized them in at least two ways. One, because they taught these things as if they were commands of God. Certainly that was not appropriate. But on the other hand, he criticized them because Jesus was showing them how they were missing the point. That they do need to focus on the inward. That's where we really need to put our attention in terms of cleanness. Jesus said it wasn't what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. That teaching helps us then as we think about all these many Old Testament laws of cleanness, outward cleanness, to teach us this greater lesson about inner cleanness. So much in the Old Testament, we see these visible things, outward things, external things that had a deeper lesson to teach us. And that is what we can definitely see when we talk about these ceremonial laws of cleanness. It was supposed to get us to look beyond the outward and to the heart and to seek real inner purity. To want pure hearts. Again, why is that even important? Why is all this important to have pure hearts? I said it from the start. So we can see God. I think of Psalm 24. It's talking in terms of worship. Who can worship before God, even in the temple in the Old Covenant? Says this, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. They understood this in the Old Covenant. It's clear in the New Covenant. If you are inwardly stained by sin, don't expect to truly know God. Don't expect to truly come before Him in worship and in relationship. God is holy and clean. Remember when Moses met God at the burning bush? What did God tell him to do? He said to Moses, you're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off. Or when Jacob wrestled with God, when God somehow bodily manifested himself to Jacob, after that experience in Genesis 32, Jacob expresses astonishment. Why is he astonished? Why is he amazed? Because he somehow saw God and survived. See, a human marred with sin should not expect to come before the holiness of God in our uncleanness and survive it. We who approach Him must approach Him in purity and holiness. So that leads us then to the blessing held out here in this beatitude. The blessing promised to those who are pure in heart, that they shall see God. All through the Bible, this is a desire we see, the desire to see God. Remember Moses, he asked to see God in His glory. That was in Exodus 33. And God told Moses that no man can see His face and live. But He did allow Moses, hiding in the cleft of the rock, to see the backside of God's glory. Now I have to admit, I can only begin to fathom this. I can only begin to fathom how Moses alone could see the backside of God's glory, let alone for what it will mean for us to see God. What will that mean? How is that even possible, given that it says in the Bible, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men? What will it mean here when we will see God? But it says we will see God. Well, certainly this comes to its complete fulfillment when we think about Christ's return. See, when He comes back, when Christ comes back, He ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And listen to what John says about that. He says in 1 John 3:2 that then we will see Jesus and we will be made like him. Surely that's when we're really qualified then to see God, as we have become not just sanctified on paper, but as we talked about last week, that sanctification that's perfected at heaven. We will see Jesus when he comes back and be made like him. And we saw it in Revelation 22 then, in that new heaven, in that new earth, in that new Jerusalem where we go to live with God and he comes to live with us. What does it say there? It says that we will see his face and his servants shall serve him. It's Revelation 22, 3 and 4. We saw that earlier in the service. Again, what does that really mean? To see God, to see his face, to see God in his glory and to dwell with him. To not just approach God and worship for a small time on his holy hill in Jerusalem, just to worship him for a time, but to be with him, to dwell with him as his beloved and redeemed people for all eternity. I can only imagine. In fact, there's a song titled like that that came to my mind as I was thinking on this. It's titled "I Can Only Imagine." It tries to answer that question. It asks, when we finally do see God, what will it be like? Read you the chorus. It says this: surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? Then it says, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I don't know what this will ultimately be like. But I'm sure however great it is, or in terms of my imagination can imagine it, I'm sure it will be even better. I can only imagine what it will be like to see the invisible, all holy, all righteous, all gracious, all glorious, almighty God. I can only imagine and point to you to some of these descriptions in the Bible that tell us we will experience this. The word glory is at best I can conjure up as a starting point to think about how great this will be. Then again, I actually can do a little bit more than just imagine. Because as we've been going along and looking at each of the blessings held out in these Beatitudes, we've been seeing that the thing promised has a not yet component, what will happen at Christ's return, but it also has an already component, a part that a Christian already begins to experience. And I believe that's true with this one as well. I believe there is certainly a way Christians even now can begin to see God. Let me explain. By directing you to John 1:18. John 1:18, by the way, tells us that no one has seen God. You and I haven't seen God. But there is a man who has seen God in his fullness, in his glory. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Talking about Jesus Christ. And in that same book, it goes on to have Jesus say this. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. As a Christian who has come to know and even see Jesus by faith, we have come to know and see God the Father. I'm not talking about with physical eyes, of course. Not in his glorious manifestation that will happen, but truly in substance. As we have come to know Jesus, we have come to know this God, to see him in his knowledge, in his righteousness, in his holiness. We are coming to see and know that in our relationship with Jesus. We see it by faith, not by physical sight, but we do truly see it. By Christ, by his Spirit. So just like all these other Beatitudes, there's a sense in which we already have begun to see and know the one true God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Already and not yet, this is true. And yet it's at that point when we remember the core of our problem here. The core problem. If it's those who are pure in heart that will see God in this way, what does that mean for humans? Because it's in this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus tells the people that they are evil. Matthew 7:11. He didn't say that they did evil things. He just simply said they were evil, categorically speaking. He could say that in a blanketed way because in truth that is the condition of all men. We are evil. To put it in the words given through the prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, humans have become futile in our thinking. We have foolish hearts that have been darkened, Romans 1:21. This is the problem, you see. If we were to approach God on our own, none of us would be able to see God, because none of us would have pure hearts. This is the problem inherent to man. Ever since mankind's fall into sin, we do not naturally have pure hearts. Ever since then, we've had impure hearts, diseased hearts. We aren't good trees by nature, we're bad trees by nature. This is what the theology books refer to as our total depravity. We're dead in sin. So we need to then have our hearts cleansed and purified if we are going to see God. How does this happen? Well, this is something that James exhorts sinners to in James 4:8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So how does someone do that? Isaiah says this, 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Isaiah says the same thing, essentially, clean yourself. Or Jeremiah 4:14 says this, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. Again, the scriptures call us to purify our hearts. But how? Well, it's a sort of trick question. You see, the solution to these calls to purify your heart is not in something that you do yourself to purify your heart. It's looking to God to purify your heart. In fact, as you read along in each of those quotes that I told you in the context of those books, you realize that. For example, in that James passage, it's put in the context of drawing near to God in Christ and in repentance. Or in Isaiah, that Isaiah passage goes on to say, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And you keep reading on in Isaiah, and you see there's a suffering servant coming who's going to bear your iniquity, pay for your sins, so indeed your sins can be washed away. Or in Jeremiah, it goes on to say in Jeremiah 31, the solution will be to have a new covenant. And in that new covenant, God will write His law on our hearts. We need God to do that. This is even what we find all the way back in Deuteronomy 30. There, God predicts how the people aren't going to keep His laws, and that instead the solution is going to be for God to circumcise the hearts of His people so that they will love Him with all their heart, mind, and strength. In other words, there's only one who can truly clean our hearts. That's the Lord. That's why Jesus came to this world. And when He was on earth, where did He focus His ministry? To whom did He focus His ministry? On sinners. And when He was asked, why did He spend so much time with those who were the most visibly sinners? He said this, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, that's what we all need. A physician who can heal our hearts. And we know we're not talking about a cardiologist. We're talking about an inner cleansing. We're talking about realizing what David recognized in that psalm, that we need to cry out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's what we see in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18 talks about how we need to get a new heart. Same way we've been looking at some of these other passages. But then later in Ezekiel 36:26, he says, where are you going to get that new heart from? From the Lord. He would give the people a new heart and a new spirit. Time and again, this is what we see in the Scriptures. The need for a new heart. A need for a clean heart. And it comes from God. Well, how is it then that God in Christ can give us such new hearts cleansed by sin? Well, an integral part of it is that He's actually dealt with our sin. That He's actually atoned for it. That He has covered it. By His death on the cross, He's made it so our sins can be washed away. Think about His death in terms of purity. Jesus Christ is the only human to ever walk on this earth fully pure of heart all His days. Think about that in terms of the kind of sacrifice He was. He wasn't the lamb with blemish. No, He was the lamb without blemish, without spot, without stain of sin. That's who's presented in our place. Hebrews 1:3 then says what He accomplished on the cross. It says this, purification for sins. Purification for sins. See that cleansing language there. That's what we need if we're going to have pure hearts. What makes our hearts impure and unclean is our sin. What we need is that sin washed away, purified away. That's what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. That's why He can make our heart clean. That's, in fact, the only way for our heart to be clean. The result, then, is that Christians really do have pure hearts in Christ. Of course, we can also acknowledge that our hearts, even now, are being made pure. Both are true. Both are going on. As we put our faith and trust in the Lord, we have been positionally sanctified. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11. It says to us who are in Christ, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's our position then before God. Washed, sanctified, justified, pure of heart before Him. But we also look at our struggle with sin right now and realize though positionally we are pure before Him, that we struggle with sin in our day-to-day lives. That there is that remaining corruption in us that wars against ourselves. That need then for God to continue that sanctifying process in our lives that will be completed at the day of Christ or when we go to be with Him. And so we are pure. And we are being purified, and we will be pure by Christ and by His Spirit. And so, dearly beloved, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in how God has made us pure. Let us rejoice in how we have already begun to see Him in faith. Let us rejoice in how we will see Him in the age to come. And how He will complete that purification then. This is our hope. It's a sure hope. And so remember what 1 John told us if we have that hope, what we're to do. 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. It's again where it comes back full circle. The one whom Christ has purified and is purifying is to seek purity. What He has done in our hearts and what He is doing in our hearts tells us how we're to live from the heart. how we are to strive after purity. And so then what does that look like for us to strive for purity? One thing we can do is meditate on purity. Think about what purity is and what it entails, and seek to have pure thoughts. Examine our hearts and lives. We talk about when we come to the Lord's Supper, that examination process. What do we do in that examination process? Well, we can think about the different aspects of that examination. We examine our thoughts, for example. Are our thoughts godly? Examine our attitudes. Do we have the kind of attitude God would want us to have? Examine our perspectives. Are they in line with how God sees things? Maybe do we outwardly condemn something, but inwardly enjoy it? It's a bit of double-mindedness that we have to challenge ourselves with. Good and bad thoughts present in one mind ought not to be there as Christians. We ought to flee from such. We should examine our faith. Is our faith fully trusting in Christ and His work? Or are we somehow trying to earn our way before God? We need to meditate on the Word of God in light of this examination, to have it correct us where we need to be corrected, to have us realize where we need to look to put off certain things and put on certain godly things in its place. As you do that, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Trust that it's His work through it all. Know that even in the struggles of purity, it's part of His refining fire in your life by His Spirit. Believe and trust in what this beatitude tells us, that you are blessed. You are blessed, those of you who have become pure in Christ by faith in Him. You are blessed. And He's continuing that work in you. And we will one day see God. Praise be to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for what You have done and are doing in our hearts. Lord, thank You for purifying our lives. Thank You for continuing to grow us in purity. Lord, You have changed our rock-hard hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. You have circumcised our hearts, giving us new spirits. Hearts that do love You and are growing to love You with all of ourselves, and hearts that are growing to love our neighbors as ourselves. Grant us then, Lord, to grow in purity of mind and living, pure and noble thoughts, Lord, even toward our brothers and sisters, that we would have pure and noble words, not filthy language, but only speaking the truth in love and language used to build one another up, that we would also have pure and noble living, rejoicing in the holiness that You would call us to live out, that, Lord, even as we look at the world in their futility of thinking and their futility of acting, that we see the rampant wickedness before us, may we rejoice in what You call pure and clean and holy and right. Grow us in such things. And Lord, may we look forward to that day when faith will become sight. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so we pray together in Christ's name, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.